What do you think of when you think of thorough? This is kind of, you know, exhaustive study. I'm going to give you an idea of what I brought one of my books here, a different one, to show you what I mean by that. I wrote this book, Sunday's Coming, the original one, about 9 years ago. And I decided I wanted to know what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy had to say about Sunday. So I looked in the Bible, and how many verses do you think I found that mention Sunday? Anybody have a clue? None. Absolutely none. So how many Bible verses mention first day of the week? You guys are giving the right answer for the New Testament. There's 8 in the New Testament, 1 in the Old Testament. The 1 in the Old Testament is Genesis 1, verse 5, where it says the evening and the morning were the first day of the week. And that's the only time in 39 books of the Old Testament that first day is mentioned. So with computers now, we can do really exhaustive studies. But when I typed in the word Sunday into the Spirit of Prophecy CD-ROM, I got 1,895 hits. And so you guys are all students likely, and you know that a ream of paper is about that thick. It's 500 sheets of paper. I printed off every one of the 1,895. And so, you know, I have a stack of papers about that thick, all Sunday in this context. And I took out all the duplicates, and I ended up with a stack like about that of original statements that Ellen White made. So to suffice to say, when I did that thorough study, we know exactly how the Sunday law is going to come about. We know exactly how it's going to happen. I mean, there's just no question. We know. Most people don't know, but we have the opportunity to know. And this is really what I'm talking about, a thorough study. On the other hand, a non-thorough study would be realizing on Friday night, I haven't studied my lesson this week, but you're real tired, and you decide to get in bed and study your Sabbath school lesson. Next thing you know, you're conked out, right? It's 6 o'clock in the morning or something. The whole point I'm trying to make is a thorough study. You have a plan, and you do it exhaustively. I'm just going to tell you that I only practiced law for 6 years, but I won every case I had, every one. And the real interesting thing is because in every case I did a thorough study. When you practice law, you don't just do your side. If you're representing the plaintiff or the defendant, you have to study both sides so there's no surprises. Do you understand what I mean by that? So I believe that the same thing should be done in our spiritual life. There's no surprises. We understand what we believe, why we believe, and what's happening in the world. So no surprises to us. So we're going to go on and see a few things. I may have to skip over some because I want actually some of your involvement in the future of this. But let me just show you that Ellen White wrote an interesting statement, and I'm going to start right here at the bottom of it. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. So you don't have anything to worry unless you forget. I don't know if any of you made it to the very first meeting this morning, the devotional that Samuel Pippen brought, but it was really, really incredible. And he was talking about remembering the past. And this is part of that idea. Remember where we came from and what God means to us and so on. But also His teaching in our past history. So I'm going to tell you that what I'm going to say this morning is not new. All of the Adventist pioneers believed it. It may be new for you, and if it is, I hope that it's quite encouraging for you. So Jesus has given us signs of His coming. He declares that we know when He's near, even at the doors. And He says, for those who see all the signs, the generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. So I'm going to give you real quickly some important information here. Do you know, most of you know Matthew 24:14. What does it say? When the gospel is preached into the world for witness to all nations, what's going to happen? End would come. Okay? Now, here's something incredible. If you read Colossians, the book of Colossians by Paul, the first chapter, he says that in his day, they took the gospel to the whole world. Isn't that true? Why didn't Jesus come? Anybody have an idea? There you go. It wasn't time yet. And when you have the timeline and the signs coming together as we do in our day, if you're a scientist, you have a term for that, and that's critical mass. I mean, it's going to happen. It's really going to happen. So that's why I'm really, really excited about this. So I'm going to read this through. The Apostle Paul warned the church not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. That day, he says, will not come except the falling away come first, the man of sin be revealed. It was not until after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin that we can look for the advent of our Lord. Now, this is important. And the man of sin, by the way, she says, which you styled the mystery of iniquity, the son of perdition, that wicked represents the papacy. And by the way, We never need to forget that. It represents the papacy. This is very important. Tomorrow morning in the Sabbath school time, I'm going to give you those seven unmistakable signs of the end. But as part of that, I'm going to show you the unusual mixture of church and state today. Most of you are likely aware that Sandra Day O'Connor, who was the first woman on the U.S. Supreme Court, has recently announced her retirement. And the president has nominated a man named John Roberts to be her successor. He has to be obviously confirmed by the Senate, but all of the stuff I'm reading in the national news literature, he will be confirmed, and there's no question about it. He is a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, and there's already three on the Supreme Court who are devout Roman Catholics. He'll be the fourth one. Now, this is really, really incredible. I will tell you why it's significant tomorrow, but I mean, big events are happening in the world, really, really incredible ones. So, what we're going to look at here is that let me back up so we get the last word here, which as foretold in prophecy was to maintain its supremacy for 1260 years. This period ended in 1798, and the coming of Christ could not take place before that time. Now, this is right straight from the Great Controversy, page 356. Jesus' coming could not take place before 1798. Now, we also know that it couldn't happen before what other date? 1844, because that began the great pre-Advent judgment. Now, I really have no idea what you guys know about prophecy or spirit of prophecy or anything like that, but I'm going to have to assume certain things that you do know some things about that. And when I show you what's next, you're going to find some things that are very, very interesting. Some people will leave this morning trying to think that they know when Jesus is going to come back by the exact date, but I'm not going to tell you the exact date. And the fact is, even if I knew the exact date, I would be wrong, because why would I be wrong? Anybody know? Romans 9:28 says the Lord will cut the work short, and he's going to have a short work that he makes on the earth. So even if you knew the exact date, you'd be wrong. It's going to be before that. Now, isn't that true? Okay, we'll see that. But the Lord doesn't want us to know, even though we can know when it's near. So if the day and hour of Christ's coming were known, many people would procrastinate and put off making the necessary preparation in a timely manner and would end up with the lost. We know that. Now, there's another one that's interesting. When the dates have been set in the past, the time passes, Jesus hasn't come, people become disappointed, disillusioned, and some join the ranks of the enemy and are lost. Now, the third one, we're told from the spirit of prophecy, is some will set a date too far in the future, and Jesus will come before that date, and they're going to be unprepared and, of course, lost. So the preaching of this 1844 thing is very, very interesting, because we're told, Ellen White, the preaching of a definite time for the judgment, the giving of the first message was ordered of God, and the computation of the prophetic periods, which the message was based on, placing the close of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment. Now, do you guys understand what standing without impeachment means? This is actually a legal term, so I'm going to tell you a little bit about it, so you'll understand what it means, standing without impeachment. If you've ever watched court TV or any kind of TV, stuff on that they have, people practicing law, somebody's always going to say, I object, you're irrelevant, or whatever. I'm going to plug something in here so I can advance it here. But when you take a deposition as an attorney, you can get the person that's going to be on the other side, the person you're suing, for example, and you get them in a private room with their attorney, and you can ask them any question you want to. This is really fun, because they can't say irrelevant. You can ask them any question you want to. I remember doing these depositions, and it's actually kind of fun, because nobody's going to object. You can ask them any question you want to. It doesn't have to be relevant or anything. But as you get them going down this answering the questions, all of a sudden you ask them something that is really relevant, and they're going to give you the answer. They just can't help it. Now, the reason you do that is because this is all recorded. And then when you get them in court and get them on the stand, you can say, you know, where were you on a certain day? And they're going to say something that was different from what you got before, and you can impeach them right on the stand. You're a liar. You don't say that. But didn't you say in your deposition that you were in a certain place? Well, automatically their credibility is shot in the courtroom. Do you understand? That's what you do these depositions for. Well, you can impeach them. That's what the word is. You can impeach them. Ellen White says that the placing of the day here to the autumn of 1844 stands without impeachment. Nobody can do this prophecy study and come up with a different date. The people were not wrong about the date. They were wrong about what was going to happen on that day. They thought Jesus was coming back. What we know is he began the great pre-advent judgment in heaven. Does everybody understand that? Now, this is very, very important stuff. So after that time, he would come, because the Bible says when he returns, what's he bringing with him? His reward. Isn't that Matthew? Revelation 22. A real interesting thing. Now, here comes the second story. And this one is very interesting. It just happens that 3 weeks from now, I'm going to be in Port Gibson, New York, and speaking to a group of people who are assembled at the Hiram Edson Farm. And it was at the Hiram Edson Farm that a group of people got together on October 22, 1844, and they thought Jesus was going to come back on that day. They actually got together the day before, and they were there that whole day, and they waited for Jesus to come, and he didn't come. He didn't come at noon. He didn't come at supper time. But then they remembered reading Matthew 25 when they said, well, you know, was it at midnight the bridegroom came? You remember that? Well, maybe he's going to come at midnight. But Hiram Edson later wrote, when he didn't come at midnight, we knew that he wasn't coming, and our fondest hopes and aspirations were blasted. And he, you know, then he said, we cried all night. These are grown people, cried all night that Jesus hadn't come, because they were really, really depending on it. Well, the real interesting thing, and I want to tell you the story right here, Hiram Edson and some of his friends the next day decided to pray again and ask God to help them understand where they went wrong. So they went down to the barn, which, by the way, has been reconstructed. It's a real neat barn if you've ever been there. Quite an awesome place to visit. Anyway, they prayed until the Lord gave them the feeling of peace that they would understand where they went wrong. Then they went back to the house and had breakfast and they decided to go uptown and cheer up some of their brethren. Well, you guys know that when you travel somewhere today, let's just say you're a school teacher and you move into a new community. Let's just say Sacramento. Where are you going to stay when you come here? What would most people do if they're just moving to a new community? Either buy a house or rent a house, right? I mean, you're going to have a place to stay. Well, back in those days, people didn't do that, though, especially school teachers, because they were just like contract workers for 1 year or whatever. What they would do is actually stay with the people. And so for like 6 weeks, they'd stay with one family, 6 weeks, another family, and so on. Call porters used to do that 2 years ago, you know. They would stay with people. Well, at any rate, the school teacher at this time was a man named Crozier, and his name was O.R.L. Crozier. And those words or the initials are Owen Russell Loomis Crozier. He had four names. And he was the school teacher, and he went through that with Hiram Edson. And Crozier later wrote, when we would decide to go uptown, we crossed the cornfield because going the road was really closer, but we went through the field because the people who are our friends and neighbors would heckle us if we were still there that next day, because they thought, you know, we were all going to heaven and they were all going to be lost, you know. So now, you remember how they laughed at Elisha when he talked about Elijah had gone to heaven? You know, that story is a real interesting story to me. Well, at any rate, he said, as we were going through the cornfield, this is Crozier speaking now, he said, I realized that Hiram Edson wasn't right beside me, so I stopped and I said, Hiram, aren't you coming? And he said, God is answering our prayer of this morning, right that same day. And he said, what we actually missed was that God was doing something in heaven as part of the great controversy. And so Crozier and Hiram Edson and a doctor named F.B. Hahn, they studied that whole winter trying to figure out what went wrong. Now I'm going to ask you guys, this is a California generic term for y'all, do you know that there are five unique teachings in the Adventist Church? And they all start with S, Sabbath, State of the Dead, Second Coming, the way we believe it. You know, most people believe when Jesus comes back, he's going to come down the earth and make 1,000 years of peace and so on. We believe we're going to heaven and be with him. So Second Coming is even one. Spirit of Prophecy is another one, very unique. And what's the last and fifth one? Sanctuary. The Adventist Sanctuary Doctrine is the most unique teaching in all of our church, and it came from this experience. That's the real interesting part about it. So I'm going to show you something now. I'm just not going to go through the whole business here, but this I'm just going to show you number two here. And that is, they figured out when they studied that winter, these three men, that the Sabbaths, and I want you to notice the S right there. See, there's a plural, the Sabbaths under the law. And this is, I'll have to back up here to show you what his article was called, The Law of Moses. See it right down here? The article was called The Law of Moses, or the Ceremonial Law. So they said that the Sabbaths under the Law of Moses typified the Great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. Now, does anybody know where the Sabbaths are listed in the Bible? There's a whole reading of them in Leviticus 23. You know, like the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, all those things, they're in that Leviticus 23. And by the way, they were like the 14th day of the first month. So let me ask you, what day of the week is your birthday? Does anybody know what day of the week their birthday is? It's not a weekday like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, is it? It's a date of the month, so it could be any day. It could come on Sabbath. It could be on Sunday. Isn't that true? I mean, it kind of moves around in the week. Well, that's the way these feast days were, because it was like the 14th day of the first month or whatever. Whenever it came, even if it was on Tuesday, how did they keep it? Like a Sabbath. Real simple. Well, they figured out by looking at these Sabbaths that the coming millennium was not just a Sabbath, but the great Sabbath here, and it's called also the seventh millennium. Now, let me just give you, maybe I'll just show you how it looks here. I'm going to go right to here so you can see that. Just like there's 6 days to work, you know, and then the Sabbath. Everybody remembers that little song, 6 days we have for work and play, the seventh is for Jesus? You guys remember that, don't you? I'm not a singer. I would sing it for you, but you understand that. Well, from Leviticus 25 and 26, you also understand that there was a sabbatical cycle in the week of years, and there were 6 years to work the land, and the seventh was the Sabbath of the land. Does everybody remember that? Okay, it's not a big deal. But what they found when they studied this one is that there would be a great week of time in which there would be six of these millennial periods, and the seventh millennium was the great Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath that's come, the millennium that's coming, many people just call it the millennium or a millennium, but it is the seventh millennium. This is very, very important to understand, because when you see this, you're going to find something incredible and awesome in what I'm showing you. So let me back up just one here and show you what Ellen White said when she was shown what these men found. This is in the little book, Early Writings, the historical prologue section, and page 19 here. Or you can get this book at the Adventist Book Center, and if you have the CD-ROM, do some of you have the CD-ROM on your computer, your laptop, and so on? It's really, really incredible. To me, you should have one. It's just pretty simple. But anyway, it's the Word of the Little Flock, page 12. So you can look this up. She said, I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 23 days is the New Jerusalem temple of which Christ is a minister. And then she said, the Lord showed me in vision more than a year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary and so on. That's the first thing. There's a second affirmation that it was God's will that Brother Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. And then the third one, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. So we're not going to look at any more about that, except I'm just going to show you how this works. Now, here are the Sabbaths from the Old Testament. The Passover in the spring, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Then in the fall, they had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for more than 1,000 years, they celebrated those, right? Now, do you understand that in Adventism or in the United States, we have something similar? We have three holidays in the springtime, and we have three holidays in the fall. This is just secular. We have, you know, President's Day, Martin Luther King Day, and Memorial Day in the spring. In the fall, we have Labor Day, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. Do you get the picture? I mean, it's real simple. And every year of your life, you go through those six things. Well, if you were a Jewish person, you would do that year after year after year. But what God wanted them to know was they all prefigured something that God would do for them. For example, the Passover was the fulfillment of the antitype of it was the crucifixion. What day of the week was Jesus crucified on? Friday. That week it was the Passover, which is really interesting. Paul says he was our Passover, you know, for us. Unleavened bread, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was sent. Then you have Feast of Trumpets, the Great Awakening. Day of Atonement, the investigative judgment begins. And then the last one to be fulfilled that Jesus did for us, and it was illustrated every year, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that will be fulfilled in heaven when Jesus comes, called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So that's the very next thing to happen. Pretty interesting stuff. Okay, we're going to go along here, and I'll just show you another item here. And that is, as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I have this Galatians verse down here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The idea I gain from that is that God has a plan, and He has revealed it to us in the Bible. So our idea is, our job is to figure out what the plan is. We can find that if we look. So let me give you an idea here. The words, mine hour has not yet come, which Jesus frequently said in His ministry, point to the fact that every act of His life on earth was in fulfillment of that plan that existed from the days of eternity. Now, let me just give you this illustration. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did the people want to do right then? Do you remember? They wanted to make Him king. What did He say? Those words right there. Mine hour's not yet come. He kept saying that over and over again, every time people wanted to do something that wasn't according to God's plan. But the last year of his life on earth, he announced to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What did they say? Don't go, they'll kill you. We know they'll kill you. You can't go. In fact, Peter got in front of him and said, you're not going. We're not going to let you go. So what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Don't let Satan use you, is essentially what he said. Then he said, the hour's come. So look at the bottom down here. He didn't hesitate to act at the appointed time, and with the same submission, he waited until the time had come. So everything he did was right on time. Now, a lot of people think Jesus should have come in the year 2000. This is interesting stuff I'm telling you. But I want you to see something quite incredible. The apparent tarrying time is not so in reality, for at the appointed time our Lord will come, and we will, if faithful, exclaim, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is in the manuscript release, volume 10, page 270. Remember that he has an appointed time, and it hasn't passed. Now, I'm going to show you that, and I'll show you why we know that now. Now, here's something interesting. How many of you think the people living at the time of Christ's first coming should have or could have known when he was coming? Do you think they could have known that Jesus was coming when he did? How do we know that? Well, some people did know. Isn't that true? Let me give you an illustration. The so-called wise men of the East, when they saw this unusual star, they said, I think it's time for the Messiah. We better go figure this out. Now, they lived a long ways away. When you read the Bible carefully, you'll understand that when they viewed the child, it was not like when the shepherds came and they saw the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. When they got there, he was a young child. I mean, the Bible is clear about that. He was a young child. So it took them several months, likely, to get there. Why did they go? They went because they had been reading Bible prophecies, the Hebrew scriptures, and had read the words of that renegade prophet Balaam, who later apostatized and was killed by Israel in a battle, which is a real interesting story in itself. But his prophecy was, a star will arise out of Jacob. They knew. And they came, and they found him. Now, this is interesting also, because when they got to Jerusalem, they went to Herod, and they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And Pharaoh said, well, I'd like to know myself. Let's call the religious leaders. Well, what did they tell him? It's time, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, they could have known. They should have known. Let me tell you a real sad one. This is very, very sad. When Jesus was 40 days old, just a little guy, I mean, this is, you know, how old? That's like 6 weeks old. His parents took him to the temple to dedicate him. You remember that story, don't you? When he went there, the pastor, the priest, was officiating, and they brought their little turtle dove thing and, you know, gave them as an offering, and then they handed the baby over to the pastor, and he held them up and had this prayer and handed him back, wrote his name in the book and collected the money and said, next, please. He didn't even know he had just held the Messiah. This is a minister. But as that homeless-looking couple was leaving the temple, starting down the steps, this old man came up and said to them, could I hold your baby? And they said, well, sure. So he took this little baby and held him up, and he prayed out loud in front of them, looking up into heaven. He says, God, now let your servant die in peace. I have seen the Messiah. How did he know? How did he know? He did a thorough study. He knew it was time. He knew the place. All these things. Really, really incredible. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him at that time. Another lady, also Anna. So this is pretty interesting. This was definitely pointed out, and Christ urged upon his disciples the importance of studying the prophecies. And referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time, Jesus said, whoso readeth, let him understand. So we can know too. And Ellen White says, as the message of Christ's first advent announced the kingdom of his grace, so the message of his second advent announces the kingdom of his glory. And the second message, like the first, is based on the prophecies. And one of the ways, and I'm going to talk to you about this tomorrow, this is pretty interesting, that we'll know, is near the end people will run to and fro, knowledge will be increased, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, this is amazing. People in the world will not even understand that we're right near the end, but people that are smart would understand that. This is really interesting stuff, and people need to know that, of course. Now, if I were to mention any one verse that's a reference more important than any others, it is this one. If you have any way to write this down, this would be very, very important. Someone told me one time that there should be something valuable in every presentation, and this is it right here. And this is Great Controversy, page 370. Just remember page 370 of Great Controversy, and you'll know this is really, really incredible. When I first started writing, I submitted this book to the Adventist Review, or the Review and Herald Publishing Association. And when they read it through, they said, well, this isn't written according to house policy. This is the publishing house policy. Because you have all kinds of crazy stuff in here. This is, there's lots of pages. Here's one that's an example. I have bold print here, and I have underlining, and I have italics, all kind of stuff to emphasize things. We don't do that. And I said, well, you know, I want the people to know what's really important, and I'd like to leave it in there. Well, they agreed to leave it, but I'm the only author that they publish their books that has underlining and bold in there. It's crazy. It really is. It's just me. It's unique. But Ellen White never has bolding, never has underlining in 80,000 pages of writing. But she occasionally has italics. And this is one of those places. It is really, really incredible because when she does emphasize something, it's important to know. So here we go. Some people say, well, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. The important thing is just to be ready. And it is important to be ready, isn't it? I mean, we know that. But it is also important to know. So here's that verse now that I'm telling you. This is a great controversy, page 370. One saying of the Savior must not be made to destroy another. Though no man knoweth the day nor the hour. And these are the words in your great controversy that you'll find to be in italics. So it emphasizes, you aren't going to know the day and the hour. You're not going to know that it's Wednesday at 10 o'clock. Do you understand? This is important. Okay? Of his coming. But we are instructed and required to know when it is near. Two words, instructed and required to know when it's near. We're further taught that to disregard the warning and refuse or neglect to know when it's near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. So you're supposed to know. It's very, very important that you understand that. Okay, now we're going to look at some real interesting things. This is the last story, and I have about 10 minutes to tell this to you. Does anybody know who these people are? Okay, this actually is a life-size bronze casting in front of the Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews University. And this is Jay and Andrews, our first missionary right here. This is Mary, his teenage daughter, and Charles, his teenage son. A lot of people do not know the story of Jay and Andrews, but I'm going to tell it to you real quickly and then show you something very, very incredible. Jay and Andrews was the pastor at South Lancaster, Massachusetts, and his wife, Angeline, had died while they were in Rochester, New York, and they also had a little infant daughter, Carrie, that was buried with her mother, died in a young child in Rochester, New York. So the mother and little sister are already dead. When Jan Andrews was called as our first missionary, he was a single parent of two teenagers, and he was called to go overseas. Now, I was just in Norway a couple weeks ago, for 2 weeks, and we flew over there. You know, it was real easy. I mean, it's a long flight, but, you know, we did it in one day. The amazing thing about all of this, though, is they went on a boat and it took them 2 weeks to cross the North Atlantic. It was a real hard life. Ellen White said, I agree with the brethren in sending you as our first missionary, but I suggest that since you know that the work of a missionary will be a hard life, that you should seek a wife. And he wrote to her and says, well, I've booked passage on a certain boat and it's leaving on a certain day, and wife or no wife, I shall be on it. And he was on it without a wife. But he did have his two teenage children. Mary was 13 when they left, and Charles was 15. Now, he told them something very unusual. As they left the Boston Harbor on this big sailboat, he told them, since God in his wisdom has sent us to a place where they speak only the French language, I will not speak to you anymore unless you speak to me in French. He gave them each a French-English dictionary and said, you know, look up the words, you talk to me, I'll talk to you. Most of you are likely not aware why we named Andrews University after Jay and Andrews, but I'm going to tell you right now. Jay and Andrews was the smartest man in Adventism. There's never been anybody like him before or since, even including H.M.S. Richards Sr. He was the smartest man that was ever a Seventh-day Adventist. This man could read the Bible in seven languages. He knew the Bible so well that once in a public meeting, someone asked him, is it true that you have memorized the Bible? He said, if I did not have a Bible, I could repeat the New Testament word for word and write it down. There is a few places I would stumble in the Old Testament. That's what he said. Ellen White wrote to the people in Switzerland when he was coming over there to Basel, Switzerland, to start the work among the French-speaking people. We have sent you the most able man in all of our ranks. She wrote a letter to her husband, James, during the same period and said, Jay and Andrews was a gift of God to this church. This is really, really incredible credentials for this man. He was president of the General Conference for one term. He was the editor of the Review and Herald. He was on the GC board and so on. Really, really incredible person. But when he went over to start his work, I have to tell you this story real quickly. Mary became so proficient in the French language Some of you know a young lady named Kristen that's over in Norway right now. Do any of you know her? Well, Dr. Hagenvik told me when I was over there that Kristen is his office assistant, and she has learned the Norwegian language and speaks it without an accent. And I guess she's only been there a year. Isn't that incredible? But young people can do that. And apparently she's quite a smart girl with language. The fact is, Mary was a similar type person, and in 2 years, when she's age 15, her job in the publishing house is to work in the proof room, and she's proofing the work of native French-speaking people. This is how incredible she had learned the language already. Well, the interesting part is one day she's sitting at her desk and she started coughing, and she coughed until she coughed up blood. And everybody knew then, they used the term, that she was marked for the grave. And she had tuberculosis. There was nothing anyone could do for her. So Elder Andrews wrote back to the brethren, which it didn't go by email, you know, just instantly. He went on a sailboat and took like 3 weeks to get to Battle Creek. Mary has contracted tuberculosis, and I'm going to bring her back to Battle Creek when I come to the annual council. And one Dr. Kellogg to have a look at her. Many of you, if you read Adventist history, know that Dr. Kellogg was one of the most renowned physicians in the world at that time. And so when they came to Battle Creek in the fall, Elder Andrews took Mary to see Dr. Kellogg. And Dr. Kellogg examined her and took Elder Andrews out in the hall, and he says, Elder, she has tuberculosis. There's nothing we can do for her. She will die. And that was very sad to hear from the, you know, the best doctor you knew in the whole world. And he said, we will admit her and relieve her symptoms, but she's going to die. There's nothing we can do for this. So they did admit her, and Elder Andrews would go to the annual council, you know, board meetings and committee meetings through the day. But in the evening, he would come and sit with Mary in her room. Until one evening, Dr. Kellogg came and found Elder Andrews sitting by Mary. And he said, Elder, you can't stay here. You'll get it too. And he said, now you know the background, that her mother and her little sister are already dead. He said, I'm all she has. I'll be staying. And he did. Now, most people do not know what I'm going to tell you next, but Elder Andrews did contract tuberculosis from Mary. He went back to Switzerland and worked some more at the publishing house, but he died there at age 54 and is buried in Basel, Switzerland. Now, this is an incredible story of this awesome man. You would think he's had some... You can hardly find his grave. I mean, even Jim Nix, who's the Adventist historian, you know, looked and looked and looked before he found the grave in Basel, Switzerland. Buried alone. It's incredible to think about this man. But anyway, when he went back, they could tell in his letters that he wasn't, you know, his old self. And so Ellen White wrote to him, and she said, be faithful, dear friend. God is your friend. He'll be with you. And then she said, I know what it's like to lose a spouse and to lose a child. She had lost her Henry, you remember, and her own husband, James. And then she said this incredible thing, and I found this on the CD-ROM. You can find it real easily. She said, God has shown me in vision your wife and daughters in the resurrection. Isn't that incredible? Just an amazing story. At any rate, Elder Andrews decided, I know what I believe. You know, he wrote many books. He's the one who decided, they asked him, we were keeping Sabbath from 6 o'clock in the evening till 6 o'clock Saturday night, you know, Friday evening to Saturday night. And they said, well, what does the Bible say we should be doing? So Elder Andrews was the one who found the text, before we had this all on computer, you understand, from even to even you should celebrate your Sabbath. You know, he was a real Bible student. Well, he decided to go back through the prophecies one more time. I really don't have time to tell you how I found this, but I will tell you, Elder Andrews wrote, he decided to study the prophecies one more time, just to make sure we're doing the right thing here. Because, you know, he had lost his wife, he had lost two daughters, and is it really worth it? You know, to be an Adventist, to give your life for the Lord, and so on. So he decided to study the prophecies one more time. And what he found was absolutely incredible. Most people alive have no idea what I'm going to tell you next. He wrote 6 full articles for the Review and Herald, starting on July 17, 1883, to August 22, 1883. In October, he died of tuberculosis. So I'm telling you, it's the last work he did, the crowning act of the greatest man who was ever a Seventh-day Adventist. And those articles had been cloistered in the archives of the James White Library at Andrews University, and nobody alive knew they existed. Absolutely incredible how I found those articles and was able to bring them out and to photocopy them, and I put 2 of the articles in my book and so on. But I want to show you what he found. And this is quite amazing. He wrote a series of 6 articles titled The Great Week of Time, or The Period of 7,000 Years Devoted to the Probation and Judgment of Mankind. This one is July 17, 1883. A series of 6 articles, July 17 to August 21, 1883. in which he goes through and gives the whole biblical evidence of what I'm telling you today. Absolutely incredible stuff. Now, I'm telling you that the librarian at Andrews University didn't know. The White Estate didn't know. I think God guided me to find these articles. It's really, really incredible. But I'm just going to read one or two of his statements real quickly because I want to show this biblical concept to you also. When God created our earth, he indicated the period of time which must elapse before the day of judgment. He employed the 6 days of the work of creation. On the seventh day, he rested from his work. He sanctified the seventh day to be an everlasting memorial to the work of creation. But it appears that God designed by the first 7 days of time to indicate the period assigned to the probation and judgment of mankind. And he goes on, Peter says that 1 day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years of 1 day, which is 2 Peter 3:8. By this, we think he meant not simply that the day of judgment would occupy a period of 1,000 years, though this fact seems to be revealed in Revelation 20, what is said of the two resurrections. But we think St. Peter also signified by it the period devoted to the history of man before the day of judgment was also indicated by the days that God employed in the work of creation. We think, therefore, that the end of the 6,000 years from the creation, the day of judgment will commence, and that day will last for a period of 1,000 years. Now, there's a whole 6 articles. I've just shown you two paragraphs. But I'm going to go on here and just go real, real quickly to a couple of other points. Ellen White stated, this is Education 178, the history which the great I Am is marked out in his word, uniting link after link in the great in the prophetic chain from eternity past to eternity in the future, tells us where we are today in the procession of the ages and what may be expected to come in the time to come. And since we know everything that he's told us that's supposed to be fulfilled has been fulfilled, then we can have confidence in what hasn't been fulfilled. Does that make sense? Okay. Now we're going to look at this. So here's the way it looks. You know, the Bible begins, in the beginning God. It doesn't try to prove God. It assumes his existence. He was pre-existent, as you know. So way back there, let's just say that all time is in this room. On the other side of the wall before creation, God existed in eternity. Time is in here, you know, for 6,000 years. On the other side is eternity in the future. And that's what you have here, the great week of time, and then you have this millennium period. And I want to show you something from the Bible. All of the things that you know about Adventism fit in here real easily, so there's not any problem with it. And I'm going to show you now, this is very significant as far as the timeline is concerned, so I'm going to emphasize one word and you'll be able to see what I mean. I'm not going to do any more than just that. In the book Desire of Ages, page 652 here, in the chapter In Remembrance of Me, this is at the Lord's Supper. Ellen White quotes 1 Corinthians 11:26, and then she says, Christ was standing, that's on the Last Supper, right before the next day when he was crucified, standing on the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. Now that's the key word right here. The 4,000 years ends at the death of Christ, and apparently it's from the fall of man to the death of Christ, and this is very important to know. And you guys can use your sanctified imagination to put the rest of the pieces together. You understand? Very interesting. Okay, we're going to go on here. That's another one, the very important one. But here's James White. And he wrote, somebody wrote into him, and if we're going to heaven when Jesus comes, then when do we inherit the earth? And so James wrote back in the Review and Herald, and he put this in there. Yours of February 16, we reply, in answer to your question, when will the kingdom be located on the earth? We unhesitatingly say upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures at the close of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week. They all understood, they all believed what I'm telling you today. This is really incredible. This is printed in the Review by James White. Now I'm going to show you 2 Bible verses, and then we're going to close with a little illustration. By the way, since I'm the speaker in this room the next time, I'm going to go about 5 minutes longer and give you a 10-minute break between sessions. Is that going to be okay? I think you'll appreciate what I'm going to show you right now. 2 Chronicles 36:18-21 says, I will scatter you among the nations, draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities laid waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it's what? Desolate. Just remember that. The land enjoys Sabbaths as long as it's desolate. You're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So now here, every one of you have learned, I know a lot of you have been to Mission College or Arise Institute or someplace, and you understand the 27 fundamentals of the Adventist Church. So I'm going to show you, everybody who's ever given a sermon on the millennium has used this text. This is a millennium text here. It's Jeremiah, the 4th chapter. And behold, I beheld it, and indeed it was without form and void. The heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled. All the hills moved back and forth. This is the aftershocks after the big earthquake at the 6th plague. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. So you understand, it's the second coming, big earthquake. The whole land shall be desolate. Now, what happens when it's desolate? Remember what I just showed you? When it's desolate, it's what? Keeping its Sabbaths. That's why the earth is absolutely desolate during the millennium, because it's the seventh millennium when the earth keeps its Sabbath. Very amazing stuff here. Okay, we're going to go on real quickly here. I have a bunch of statements. Ellen White has 42 statements about the 6,000 years, so I'm not going to show you those. You can look them up, real interesting, easy yourself. Maybe I'll just mention this one. Satan's work of ruin is forever in. For 6,000 years, he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe and causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation groaned and travailed together in pain. Now, God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and his temptation. This is something just from Ellen White. Now, you know that time is precisely kept somewhere in the world. I will just tell you, it's at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. You'll have to take my word for that. Time is set on the earth by the stars at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. It's not Greenwich, England. That's the point of beginning. The time is set in Washington, D.C. by a telescope on the stars. Okay? Now, I want to show you something here. Like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste, and what else? No delay. So we're going to go on here and notice this. So in heaven's council, the hour for the coming of Christ had been determined when the great clock of time pointed at that time Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is Desire of Ages 31:32. So here's my closing slide. It is only an illustration. It's not inspired. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Spirit of Prophecy. It is only an illustration. I got this, though, from Jack Blanco, who wrote The Clear Word and was the chairman of the Religion Department of Southern for a number of years. Here it is. You just look at this and you can see all of time on the face of a clock. And you begin here at the creation and fall of man. Let's just say it's noon. For 12 hours, if you go all around from noon to midnight, 6,000 years. Each hour then from a dot to a dot is 500 years. Each minute is 100 years. That is, you know, from that line to this line right there, 100 years. Does everybody see that? Okay, real simple. Everything you ever heard of in your whole life dealing with history and prophecy, you can put on here. I mean, do you remember some guy named Hannibal took elephants over the Alps? You can spot it right on here. Everything that's ever happened in history is on here. The flood, everything. So here you have 930 years, the death of Adam. This is almost 2 o'clock already. 2500 B.C., the time of Noah and the flood. 2000 B.C., the time of Abraham. 1500 B.C., the Exodus. 1,000 years before Christ is the reign of King David. 500 years before Christ, the time of Daniel. Already 8 o'clock in the evening, time of Christ. Great clock of time pointed to that hour. Jesus is born. 500 years later, the beginning of the papal system. 1000 A.D., you're right in the middle of the Dark Ages. 1500 A.D., the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation. 1798, right here, begins the time of what? The end. If you guys watch football, pretty interesting. Somebody in a little striped suit blows a whistle right before the game is over. 2-minute warning. That's pretty much it right there for Adventists and the whole world, really. And then you have the judgment. So our day is very, very close to the end. Now, you know, I'm not going to tell you when Jesus is coming. I just will tell you there is a prophetic timeline, and we know that we're very near the end. That's the important thing. And I'll just let you contemplate that as we close here. God's going to finish the work, and he will do what to it? Cut it short, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. We're also told in Matthew 24, the time of trouble will be cut short for the elect's sake. So what I'm telling you is that we are near. You can have confidence that the things we're seeing are end-time events for sure. And thank you for coming. I hope it's helpful to you. We're going to take about a 10-minute break, and then I'm going to talk to you about Christian Principles of Money Management. And it's a presentation I put together for the Atlantic Union Youth Congress, so I think you would enjoy it if you want to be back here. I know there's another seminar, too. We're going to close with prayer, though, shall we? Father, I thank you for the opportunity of being together. We pray that you'll bless each of us as we've contemplated these important matters. We thank you for the great prophetic timeline. Help us to recognize that we are required and instructed to know when it is near. And as we do, we pray that you'll help us to be guided by your Spirit in our lives and our preparation for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.